Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the God that you are. We thank you that we can together sing your praises, that we can lift up your name for who you are and what you have done. And Father, I pray that in this time you would continue to draw us to yourself, continue to give us deeper understanding, and Lord, that we would respond in praise and worship of you, that we would give ourselves wholly over to you in this time and in this week and the rest of our lives. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 145. Psalm 145. Now, this is obviously the first Sunday in October. And so, we come to a new series, sort of. through September, we talked about our great God, and we went through different attributes of God, and now we're discussing our worthy God. So it's not that different. Although now we do shift the focus to worship, our response to our great God. And we're building off of the last series as we talked about his greatness. And so now thinking on his greatness, we see that he is worthy of our praise and worship. And so today is really a bridge between that series and this series here. And as we will talk this morning about the worthiness of God in his greatness as our great God. And then tomorrow I leave for vacation. And so then next Sunday, Glenn will preach on God seeking worshipers. And then I'll discuss the week after that the necessity of a life of worship, a lifestyle of worship. And then Ken will wrap it up on Reformation Sunday, talking about an issue that was important in the Reformation, specifically very important to Martin Luther. As he saw, the worship was up front, and so the congregation that was there were more spectators of worship, as it was there in the Catholic Church. But he decided, or he saw fit in Scripture, that it should be turned and all participate in the worship service. And so Ken specifically on that Sunday will talk about corporate singing in that respect. But now as we think today, have you ever heard someone come out of a worship service or maybe the music time after a retreat or something and talk about and say something like, the worship was just great? Wasn't the worship great? I think many of us at least have heard that before. And what's being in reference there? What exactly are they talking about? Now, not always. I mean, the last conference I was at in Kentucky, Together for the Gospel, I would have walked away saying the worship was great. And it was just Bob Coughlin and a piano. That's all it was. And then the 15,000 voices that were there in the arena. But what's often being reflected on in that? Very often it's we like the music. Or it was how they were made to feel. And very often songs that are considered worship songs today are packed full of emotional words. And so are meant to depress emotions, but don't have a whole lot of depth in doctrine and theology and teaching. And so what are the emotions that the music caused to rise? Sometimes, too, it's just even the fact that it was entertaining. And so it's the style that would make them say that worship was great. And listen, this is not, my purpose is not to knock any style of worship. That's not a battle I'm really willing to wage for the most part. I do think that our music should be lofty. Now, I think we need to have doctrinally sound lyrics. And the music should match the reverence of what we are doing, that we are coming to God to worship Him. We are coming before our Creator God, our Lord. And so there should be reverence in the music. And so I do draw a line somewhere. But my question for this morning is, what really makes great worship? John MacArthur, in his book, Worship, he said this: worship is not merely an emotional exercise with God words or musical sounds that induce certain feelings. Worship is certainly not a mystical catharsis of human passion, detached from any rational thought or biblical precept. True worship, and catch this definition, true worship is a response of adoration and praise prompted by truth that God has revealed. Psalm 145, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." Clearly, truth is prerequisite to acceptable worship. And then a few pages later, he says, "Truth is always at the heart of authentic worship. Every kind of enthusiasm or emotion that is not inseparably linked to the truth is ultimately meaningless." So am I arguing that we should not have emotion in our worship? No. And I don't believe John MacArthur clearly is not making that argument. There definitely should be. Worship should engage not just our minds, but our hearts. As MacArthur says here, that our emotions must be linked to truth, or else it's ultimately meaningless. So he's not saying there shouldn't be emotions, but they need to be out of truth. I would also argue that our worship should also engage us physically, in the posture that we take when we worship, in our standing, or in raising of our hands, or in bowing our head low, all to honor and give reverence before our God. There's biblical precedent for that. But all in all, we can have great worship because we worship a great God. And so that's the point here for this morning. We can have great worship because we worship a great God. Let's read together Psalm 145. "I will exalt you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your greatness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your domain endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who bow down low. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord perseveres all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." As we look at Psalm 145, we see this is all based on who he is and what he has done. Again, the point here, the main idea that we want to take away is that we can have great worship because we worship a great God. Worship is not based in our circumstance. Though we did talk about emotion before, we shouldn't think that our worship is dependent or even is preceded by our emotions. Now, maybe some of you saw the video that I had posted of Alistair Begg on the church's Facebook page when I announced this series. He talked about when he visited a church and the music leader, to open up the service, asked everyone how they were feeling. And Vaig said, "Don't ask me how I feel. Ask me what I know." Everybody feels. Everyone has emotions, and those emotions rise and fall with our circumstances. Again, our worship must be based in and propelled by the truth of God. Even if we just don't feel like it today. Sometimes we may wake up and I just don't feel like it. And so do I go to church because I just don't feel like it? What attitude do I live out my life with? Because right now I just don't feel like it. I don't feel like having an attitude of worship in what I do. Now you may say, "Scott, you don't know though. You just don't know what I've been going through. You don't know what happened this week. You just don't know." And granted, maybe I don't. So you may be asking, in all that you've gone through, how can I worship this God? Tony Beckett, in his book, Real Life, Real Worship, he says this: "What stirs you to worship? We tend to associate worship with sanctuaries and quiet places, music and joyful celebration, not financial disasters, theft, illness, and death. Yet it really is all the above. The times of singing and the times of silence, even the news we never want to hear, all prompt us to praise God because real worship takes place in real life." And then he goes on and he talks about Job. Now, he doesn't go this direction with Job, but I do want to say, if you were to study the life of Job, if you were to study through that book, when you come to the end of the book, after all the tragedy and suffering that Job had gone through in his life, after all he faced, all the unhelpful counsel from his friends, Job's questioning and then being rebuked by God. In the end, God does not tell Job why he suffered as he did, why he went through what he did. But despite all that had happened to Job, come the end of the book, Job can worship God because all in all, through it all, what has happened with Job is he has come to know God better. And coming to know God better, he can worship God. Having a deeper understanding of who God is, he can worship God. And I think what we see here in Psalm 145 is that out of David knowing God, he seeks to praise him. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever." David recognized the object of his praise for who he was praising was his God and his King. And why does David commit to praising his King? Look at verse 3. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." It's unending. It's deeper than deep. It's unsearchable. And so with these first three verses, and then at the end in verse 21, we see that this psalm is enclosed with words of praise to God. And so as we go through this psalm, we see why does he, in these first three verses, why does he give this praise to God as he goes through his greatness through the rest of the psalm and then leads up to that final praise of God in verse 21. He is greatly to be praised. He's worthy. And we see how this psalm is broken up. In verses 4 through 12, God is praised for his graciousness, his great works. And one commentary points out that the transition there, and you see in the two parts, as you come to verse 12, it transitions to verse 13, tied together with reference to God's kingdom, with his sphere of reign and rule. And then in verses 13 through 20, you have the greatness of God and his benefit towards his people. And all of this are things we believe, things that we hold to, the greatness of our God. And so if that's true, then we understand when the Bible tells us that we're to find our joy in God. When Paul says to rejoice in the Lord always, I'll say it again, rejoice. And yet this being the God that we put our hope in, our trust in, our joy is found in, yet what is there really then that should be able to steal away our joy? And yet does our joy get stolen away? What is there in this life that can rock our confidence? Well, then we need to search further and ask questions of, where is my priorities in life? What excites us? What makes us passionate in this life? Is our joy, our hope, is it all really found in this great God? Do we recognize how great He is? I think of my kids, and as I was going through this, I thought, what do they see in me? What passions, what cares, what drives? What are they able to identify that moves me? We can be so concerned about our kids and maybe our grandkids, be concerned about what is going to influence them, what will keep them walking in the truths of God. But we have to ask, are we teaching them? And are we demonstrating in our own lives the truths of God and who He really is? Do they see the praise of God permeate every aspect of our lives as we live lives that truly demonstrate that He is greatly to be praised? Or do we demonstrate for them that there are other things that are greatly to be praised? Like our football team. Like our preferences, our comforts, our jobs. Of hope of one day being able to keep up with the Joneses, of unrepentant sin. Even as we bring them to church and they learn in Sunday school and in children's church or here in the service, maybe we read God's word with them at home and speak of the Lord, His goodness, His love, His holiness, and what He requires of us. And we must do all of those things. But then we must live out those truths before them. And not just in a showy way before them, only when they're looking, but live it out because that is the truth of our lives. We must allow our lives to impact them. Now, we're not going to do it perfectly. And I fall infinitely short of much less than perfect. And so that being the case, we have to recognize, listen, we need each other. Parents, we need each other. We need to hold each other accountable and do it together. God has put us together in this local body for His purposes. And in this local body, we should all be there for each other, all to hold each other accountable and press each other on to the things of God's Word. Reminding each other of how great our God is when we're seeming to forget. And so, fathers, we need each other. God has given to us to be head of our households, to lead our households. And I have to sit and ask, how well am I doing that? We need to be there for each other and hold each other accountable to this. Verse 4 says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Let us teach our children and live out before them the greatness of our God, His great works, so that they will proclaim His mighty acts. And then we leave a legacy that we pray that God would use our lives to impact our kids, that they would then turn around as they have kids and impact their kids, and their kids would speak of the works of the mighty God for generation after generation, as long as God has determined until the Lord appears. So let us, like we see in verses 5 and 6, focus and meditate on His awesome works. Let us therefore be in our Bibles. Let us be reading of how God has worked His works through history. Let us meditate on His Word day and night, thinking, how does this apply? How does this become real in my life as I go to work, as I interact with my kids, as I do daily things? Let us think of how He has worked greatly in our own lives. Let us reflect on and preach to ourselves the gospel, how He has saved us. His works and all that He has done will glorify Him. Verse 7, they make known the righteousness of this God. We see that He is patient with us. Verse 8 says of His graciousness and mercifulness, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. In verses 9 through 12, we see the goodness of His attitude towards His creation. He is merciful and patient. The very existence of His creation demonstrates the greatness of this God in wisdom and power. All of His works give thanks to Him, and His people bless Him. For David, writing this psalm, his people would be Israel, His chosen nation. They bless Him. And in verses 11 through 12, His people blessing Him is by their testimony about Him, speaking of the glory of His kingdom and telling of His power to all people. In their own praises, they give Him glory. There's no comparison to this God. He is sovereign over all, and His rule will never end. Verse 13 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations." Now, maybe you say, "Scott, I get it." But sometimes it's just so hard to have that attitude. When instead of praising Him, I just want to ask why. Sometimes I'm just so weighed down. And listen, by all means, cry out to Him. When you feel that way and you feel the weight of the world on your shoulders, cry out to Him. And let us be careful when we cry out to Him. Let us be careful when we ask why, that we don't ask why with a clenched fist, like, "Why would You do that? Or why would You allow this?" And let us be humble before Him, instead of seeking how He may be teaching us through what we're going through, what He may be revealing in our own hearts, the idols that we have been holding to without even knowing. Let us look at how He's using the things He brings into our lives and submit our lives to Him, as we trust that He is our help, that He is our joy, even in life's struggles. Verse 14 says, "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down." Look in verses 15 and 16. There we see that He provides for all His creation. Do you and I fail to remember that He will provide for us too? Is there anything in which we cannot trust Him for? Is there anything that He does in which He is not good? No. It is us who falter. It is we who have ways that we step off the path which we should and do as we shouldn't. Look at verses 17 to 18. It says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works." The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. Call on Him. Know who He is. Know the truth of this God. Know that you can depend on Him. Find your joy in Him. Trust in Him through it all. He is good. Trust in His goodness. That even in the midst of heartache, you can worship Him. You can lift up His name and say, "Even this is for His glory," to show how that He alone is greatly to be praised. Trust in Him. Depend on Him. Call out to Him. And may your life be a testimony of the greatness of our God. Let those outside looking in see your life and see the peace that is beyond all understanding. That despite what you may be facing, you will demonstrate that your hope is not in this life. That no matter what you lose, your hope is not in the things of this world, but your hope is in this great God and in Him alone. This God who is glorious. This God who is near to all who call on Him. In verse 19, he fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. Because those who fear Him are those who find their delight in Him. He hears the cries of all who call on Him, and He saves them. From verses 17 to 20, we see God's just dealing with mankind. And for the believer, those whose hearts He has converted, those who love Him, as we see in verse 20, He will uphold them. He will keep them. Persevere them. Believers can rely on Him to rescue them in their need. The non-believer, the one who does not put their hope in Him, the one who does not love Him, they will perish to only know His just wrath. And if we think on that, I mean, even think of what we just talked about in Sunday school. At one point, wasn't that all of us? We are all by nature children of wrath, right? And yet we who believe He rescues, He has rescued us from that condemnation. None of us have given our Creator the proper place in our lives. We have all violated His holiness and have earned His wrath. Yet we read in both the Old and the New Testament that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As we talk about His greatness, we talk about all of His works, as David goes through His works and His person and how great He is, that He is greatly to be praised. What was the greatest demonstration of His greatness? It was in sending His Son. It was in God becoming a man to represent mankind before the Father, to take the punishment that wicked sinners who would trust in Him deserve. In Jesus, the way is provided that God, who is holy, that His just, holy wrath is satisfied, and yet the sinner, you and I, could go free. When we turn from living for other things as if they are greater, and instead we turn and put our faith in Jesus alone, humbly entrusting our lives to His Lordship. Despite how I have failed, my hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is in this great God. Do we see that our God is great, that He is worthy? Again, through September, in that series, Our Great God, we didn't even scratch the surface of His greatness. As we talked about, our great God is holy, 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 that He is totally an other, separate from us, in all of His character, in His mercy, His wrath, His justice, and His love. And then we discussed His might as a mighty Creator, creating all of the universe out of nothing, by nothing but the command of His Word. What is there that He cannot do? He does as He pleases. We discussed His sovereignty, that history unfolds the way it does because it is the unfolding of God's purposes for His glory, even down to the details of your life. It is the unfolding of His purposes in your life for His glory. And lastly, we discussed that our great God is love, and we specifically focused on how He demonstrated that love. And how then, because He demonstrated that love, we know what love is. And so now, knowing what that love is, having been loved, we are then obligated to love our brothers and sisters. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. By this, we should live a life of love. By this, we should live a life of worship. If by these things we cannot see that our God is worthy, then do we really believe? Do we really know that this God who is sovereign, who is mighty, who is love, do we really know He's the God that is? And yet, we who believe, we've still failed to worship Him as we should, haven't we? I can tell you, I've been in those seats while Ken and Nate and Crystal and Debbie are up here leading the songs, and I've been distracted by what was weighing on me at the time, as if those things were greater than the God who I was supposed to be singing for, the God whose truths were on my lips. And how often do we go through the week and completely forget what we've discussed on Sunday in church? And maybe we don't even pick up our Bible again until the following Sunday, because we in our hearts have deemed the cares of our week as greater than the God that saved us. And time after time, we've failed. So what will compel us then to worship Him now, even after we have failed? In an article, Bob Coughlin said this: "But what happens when your love for God wanes? When the words, 'I love you, Lord,' sound hypocritical on your lips? It's in those seasons especially that I need to be reminded that my relationship with God isn't fueled or sustained by my devotion to Him, but His to me. And that devotion was demonstrated most clearly and completely when He gave His only Son as He hung on the cross, enduring the punishment I deserved for my sins." So then Coughlin's point here then is that we, as we grow in apathy towards God, we can continue to grow in apathy, right? We can continue to grow in our numbness day by day, because our relationship with God, our worship, isn't dependent on us, right? Is that the point he's making? No. No, this, the gospel, the fact that it's dependent on God, my relationship is dependent on Him and what He has done in His greatness through Jesus Christ, that should be the very thing that compels me to worship. Reflecting on this should cause me to repent of apathy, of numbness towards God. That we are reminded that we have such a great God who is greatly to be praised. Look what He has done. As David goes through the psalm, he's recounting His great works. Look at what He has done. And yet we recount and we look to the cross. We say, look at what He has done. How great is our God? And that is what makes great worship. Not great music, not great feelings and emotions. No, but great worship is due to having a great God. Yes, emotions hopefully will follow that as we lift up the truths of God. But it's not based in our emotions. It's based in His truth, that He is greatly to be praised. And so David can say in verse 21, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these truths. We thank You, Lord, that we can worship You and we can sing Your praises and glorify You in it all. Because no matter what we are facing in this life, no matter what it is we have done, It's not about us, it's about you and how great you are. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mighty works, your works of creation, your works of faithfulness, your work through Jesus Christ on our behalf. Lord, deepen our trust in you. Give us a deeper understanding. Open our eyes and our hearts to your glory, that we may honor you, that we may worship you in our singing now and the living out of our lives. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.